It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thus magnify thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this second session to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 2. At the break, Ron was discussing face to face with the Lord in the hymn that we sang. And again, I make an appeal for that. Obviously, we have the internet. We post all of our messages online so that you can get them. But there's something about face-to-face. I mean, I have listened to conferences. Even Dan said he was listening live streaming. But there's no substitute for being face-to-face with the speaker, being able to interchange, ask him questions up close and personal, and the interaction between other congregants at the conference, all these wonderful men and women of God, and especially the excellence in teaching. There's just no substitute for face-to-face. And so, again, I make an appeal. I know Thursday night is difficult for some of you, and I know you get it, many of you, online. I understand that. But as a teacher, you like to have a few people out there. You don't want to be teaching to chairs. There's a certain dynamic in communication, one to many, not one to two or one to one, and there's a place for that. But in the local church, you hope that you have at least hearers so you can get that kind of feedback, if nothing else, that they laugh at your jokes, you know, whatever. But just the interaction, the dynamic of the local church. That's what a local church is. It's a body of believers listening to a local pastor. And again, to me, it's always been just a little stilted to have to get it by tape or even video and watch a screen. I mean, you can do that at home. You don't have to go. There's a dynamic of being in a local church or a home Bible study, just being a part of that. And people say, well, your church, my church is Sunday, 2 days, 2 hours, and Thursday. Now, we were talking about, I always had it on Thursday, so the people wanted to go to other churches on Wednesday, well, they could go to that church. But of course, I really, that's not really the reason. The reason was I taught school Monday and Wednesday night. I could teach on Tuesday, I could teach on Wednesday. So we may consider if Wednesday would be a better night for some of you, we might do that if more people could come. Maybe Thursday's just not a good night. So we'll consider that and let me know if you haven't been able to attend Thursdays and Wednesday would be better, we can switch it. I don't have a problem either way. Like I say, I just did that because I was teaching school and had Monday and Wednesday classes, and so Tuesday and Thursday were the only other options. Unless you want to get together Friday and Saturday, we can do that too. Sometimes churches meet on Tuesday and Thursday and Sunday, and so all these things are options, but if it's just going to be me and Judy and one or two people, then this to me is a group for prayer, but it's not a church per se. Need to have a few more folks, so consider joining us. And the reason that I went through the material I did today is to show you what we do on Thursday. It's not something just a little ditty. It's another teaching just like now. In fact, sometimes Thursday is more intense. Sometimes it goes longer. I'm not restricted by the clock. And therefore, we cover many things that we do not cover here. I can't do everything on Sunday morning. Again, we do New Testament. I'd like to do Old Testament Sunday morning. So maybe after we finish some of this, of course, we're doing Proverbs. We may do another book in the Old Testament, you know, like Song of Solomon. No, I don't think we'll do that, but that you had to listen to the first hour to get that one. But anyway, so obviously, God has a lot of things to teach us through His Word, and we only have a limited time. I mean, I told Judy last night, I said, well, I could teach 3 hours. You know, we could go nine and have a break and have 3 hours. We do that at conferences. You know, I mean, heaven's sakes, we had six, seven classes a day, two in the morning, two in the afternoon, and one in the evening, two, four, five. And then in between that, we had ministries, Chafer Seminary presented. Now, obviously, that's a little intense, and it's like a three-day affair. And by the last class, I drank more coffee at this conference than I've drunk in 2 months because I didn't want to doze off. I just didn't want to because Steve and air was just so good, and I didn't want to miss. In fact, I told Ron, I said, if I doze off, take good notes this last session, because I don't want to miss any of this stuff. Fortunately, I managed to stay through to the very end, and when I got back to Gil's, I stayed with Gil Rayner, and man, we crashed out. He said, do you want anything to eat? I said, no, I'm going to bed. We had to get up pretty early for our flight, and so, but it's such a joy to be face to face, and so that hymn just points up, we're going to see the Lord face to face, not on tape or not, you know, I'll listen to it next week. When we go to be with the Lord, it's face to face, prostoma, prostoma, face to face with the Lord in glory. So we look forward to that. Now, I wanted to look at, oh, by the way, if you didn't pick up the notes from Proverbs chapter 3, principles, all three chapters are back there on the table, the introduction of Proverbs, everything gets you up to speed, and we're doing the third chapter principles now, so that kind of catches you up. If you read those three chapters of principles, that gives you the summary of everything we've studied in Proverbs, basically in these three chapters up to this point. So that can help you out. Also, we have the doctrine of baptisms on the back table, which we are looking at. So this section, this class would be theology. So if you were at seminary, this would be part of systematic theology, the area of washings, as they call them in the Hebrew or in the book of Hebrews, washings. It's actually a cognate of the word bapto or baptizo, which means to wash or to identify. And the writer of Hebrews says we need to press on from these basic concepts of salvation, basically redemption, and also from washings, the basic concept of baptism. But it's important that we know these. And I didn't realize, because I look back at these and I date them, I hadn't taught this one for 9 years. Doesn't seem possible. Seems like I just taught it. Sometimes people say, oh, Pastor, you taught that last week. Seems like it, but it's been 9 years. Some people weren't even here then. So again, it's not a major area totally of theology. Your salvation doesn't depend on it. Your eternity doesn't depend on it. But it's neat to understand so that you know what this word baptism means. And every word in Scripture that has any significance at all has to be interpreted in light of the context in which it's found. Early on in ministry, when I learned Greek and Hebrew, they give you the definition of the word. So every time you see that word, that's how you translate it. Then you come to a passage where that word makes no sense at all when you translate it. So then you go into the lexicon and you go, oh, well, that has five different meanings, depending on the context. And the better lexicons will say, over in Colossians it means this, but over in Hebrews it means that, in Matthew it means something else. And so it has all these meanings. We have words in English like that all the time, and we think nothing of it. Suddenly you get into the Bible and you see a word like baptism, immediately all you think of is water. But there are dry baptisms and wet baptisms. All of them have in common the idea of identification. And when you say that, the whole thing opens up and it makes perfect sense. Christ was baptized by John. Wet baptism, you know, real baptism, water. He got dunked. But his wasn't John's baptism. His was unique because it identified him as the Messiah, the Lamb without spot or blemish that had come to be baptized by John. In fact, John didn't even want to baptize him, you remember. Oh, I can't, I don't, I'm not even worthy to untie your sandals. That's how I felt at the conference when I was around some of those great ones. But he said, John, you have to do this. It's required that you do it. And it identified him with being the Mashiach, the Messiah. The other baptism that John did was for repentance, not even for salvation, just for Israel to change their mind so that when they saw Jesus, they would believe in him. It was called a baptism of repentance. It was wet, and of course it was the one that that John was performing. So we have these wet, and then we have the baptism of the cross. Jesus Christ died on the cross. There's no water there. In fact, he said, I thirst. He didn't have water. There was no water involved, but he called it a baptism. He also called it a cup. It's actually a double metaphor. The cup, he said, can you drink the cup that I drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism I must undergo? And then later he said, but you will be baptized, similarly in that they were all going to die as martyrs, not to save men from their sins, but in a similar figure, they'd be identified with him and therefore be executed as martyrs. martyrs. And so this idea of baptism then is significant. It is a theological principle, part of what we would call systematic theology, looking at the various areas of Scripture. Christology dealing with Christ, theology dealing with God, angelology, you know, dealing with angels, eschatology, that's a great big word, means the future, prophecy, all of those things. So we have all those Asians that are part of systematic theology. One of the greats, Dr. Chafer, who was the pioneer on whose shoulders we have built, and Dr. Meisinger built this seminary, titling it Chafer. He developed the systematic theology that many of us studied early on in ministry. 8 volumes. I think they've reduced it now to really thin pages. They got about 4 volumes, but we got the old form. It had 8 volumes, thicker paper, so you can make all kinds of notes in it. But that's still the theology that's probably as good as anything out there. When I was over at Golden Gate, we had Erickson's theology, and I read that. Of course, he has a different grid in terms of many things, and so I disagreed. They used to talk about me as their token dispensationalist. What does that tell you about the Baptists? Many of them are not dispensational, and so I was their token literal dispensationalist. Well, I studied, and I got 4.0 average and everything, but I didn't agree with a lot of stuff, and so they would listen to me and go on about their business. And so having a seminary like Chafer that is going for a literal hermeneutic and emphasizing the languages, as many are not today in seminaries, it's just, it's golden. And you can do it. I mean, and you don't have to go to be a pastor. You could do this online and get a certificate, or just take the classes. What a joy. So you got your pastor here, but you have seminary classes. You can learn what I learned. This is no secret stuff about Greek and Hebrew. Some people, when I started teaching Greek the first time, people thought it was kind of a spiritual thing, and God was just going to bless them, and they'd all know Greek. And then suddenly they discovered, this is hard work. This is a language. I go, yeah, it's like going to school. You know, the Holy Spirit isn't going to help you with Greek. You got to learn vocabulary and paradigms and all these things, case endings and so forth. It's a lot of work. And they got discouraged because they thought it would be kind of spiritual, and suddenly God would give them the Greek and Hebrew. Not so. It's hard work. But you can do it if you want to learn these things. It's part of my job. To me, a pastor without Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic and systematic theology ought to get out of the ministry. They have no business. It's like a French teacher in school and she doesn't know French. She puts a tape on or something. That's no good. You got to have somebody that you can ask questions that knows the language. And so it is with Scripture as well. Fortunately, God has given you that and given me the ability to grasp these languages, even as a mechanical engineer of all things. You know. I did work as an engineer for a while. It wasn't very satisfying. I guess that was God's way of preparing me. Everything we do is a preparation for what God has for you, ultimately, even though at the time you may say, why am I doing this? What's this got to do with anything? And then God shows you, and you go, ah, that's what that was all about. And so many times he will reveal things to you. Now, the doctrine of baptism, first one is the baptism of Moses. It's a real identification, but it's not identification with water. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And verse 1 and 2, it says, don't want you to be unaware. That's a euphemism for stupid or ignorant. They just don't know. I don't want you to be ignorant, better word. Ignorant has a cure. You can get doctrine. Stupid, there's no cure for that, you know. So they were unaware. They were ignorant of the facts. Brethren, that's believers, that our fathers were under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. And they were baptized into Moses. No water. In the cloud, you say, well, there's some water up there, but it doesn't get them wet, unless it rains. And in the sea, well, there it is. They were baptized in the sea. What sea was that? Well, it was the Red Sea. Problem is, they didn't get wet. There was no water involved, even though they were baptized in the Red Sea. Look over at Exodus 14. We know this, but just to check it, this conflicts with many of the movies. Of course, Charlton Heston was the best Moses. You all know that. In Exodus chapter 14, and verse 16, Exodus 14. And I love this passage. I remember watching the Exodus with Charlton Heston, and when they went across, there were some errors in that movie. Obviously, it was a 3 or 4 hour movie. It was a marathon movie, but they still couldn't put everything in because they tried to dramatize it. And you have to leave. Moses went up the mountain 5 times. I think in the movie he went up twice, you know, but actually 5 different times. He's up the mountain, down the mountain. Can you imagine? Up and down, up and down. And it was a nasty climb. And he didn't have nice hiking boots either. All right, so Exodus chapter 14 and verse 16, one of several verses, other places that it's recorded. But in verse 16 here, it says, verse 16, "And as for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. The sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land." In fact, dust. I remember in that movie, they're going across that place and the water was walled up on both sides. One of the great special effects of its day. They didn't have all the special effects of our day that they could do, but they did an incredible, I mean, freaks me out every time I see it. And they went on, and they could see that as they were going, dragging all the dust just coming up all over. As you'd expect, dust. They weren't stepping in puddles. There was no water. And so they were baptized in the Red Sea and they didn't get wet. Who got wet? The Egyptians. They tried to follow him and God closed the sea in and destroyed them. Someday they're going to find the chariot wheels of all those chariots and perhaps some bones from the horses and whatever, if they haven't been washed away. And of course the silt and everything may have destroyed it, but there may be some remnants where they actually crossed. Those chariot wheels are probably mired in the mud somewhere under that sea where they crossed. Millions of people crossed, and then the Egyptians tried to cross and of course were destroyed. So here we have a dry baptism, but it's an actual baptism. The baptism of the cup, we've already noted. Matthew 20:22, he mentions it. Luke 12:50, and so he was identified with the cross and therefore with our sins. He what? Bore our sins in his own body on the tree or the cross. And so this is the identification of what we call the cross. All the sins of the world were placed into one cup, as it were, and poured out on and identified with Christ. And of course we see that in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God the Father made him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Identification, and there is the cup. It so says in Mark 10:38 and 39. Pardon me. I won't have time to develop those, but you see them. The next one is the one that's pertinent to us. And this one has much confusion in Christendom. And this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is differentiated from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Some think they're all the same. They are not. The filling of the Holy Spirit is for the believer, and it has to do with being spiritually in fellowship. Paul teaches it in Galatians 3. Don't have time to develop it right now. When we are in fellowship, we are said to be filled with the Spirit. When we're out of fellowship by sin, we are tend to confess our sins. John tells us in 1 John, confess our sins. If we do, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then we regain the filling. So we can lose the filling. We get it at salvation, but we can lose it through sin. We regain it by confession. Pastor Thiem years ago called this rebound. And a lot of people didn't like that. Well, it sounds like he's playing basketball. Well, rebound's a good term. I don't have a problem with it. I use confession. You want to use rebound? It means you're coming back. You know, you missed the shot, now you're coming back. And you make the shot. Rebound. What's the problem with that? People get all wired up about vocabulary. As long as it's clear and you define it, I don't have a problem with that. And so, obviously, we see this idea of the Holy Spirit. So, the baptism has to do with entrance into Christ. The indwelling is perfect. permanent, as is the baptism. The baptism occurs once at the moment you believe. The indwelling is coterminous with your Christian life. Once you have it for always. You never lose the indwelling. You can lose the filling. What's the difference? Indwelling is permanent residence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Filling is like the enabling of the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like you have power available to you through the Holy Spirit. But if you turn off the switch, the power is turned off through sin. And therefore, you're out of fellowship. Are you still indwelt? Yep. You still have the baptism? Yep. You're still identified with Christ forever. But you've lost the enabling power. The filling, that's why it's a command. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. It never says, be indwelt. Never says be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. They're different words in the Greek. It says that when you, at the moment that you believe, you are baptized, entered into union with Christ. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 6. This indwelling, it's permanent. So you have the indwelling, you have a spiritual gift. You know, and a lot of people say, pray for spiritual gifts. I don't find a passage for that. Pray that you would have the greater gifts. In other words, maybe that I pray that God might give me the greater gifts, which are teaching gifts, but maybe not. And so the idea is that simply there, you could pray that you would have one of the greater gifts, but you don't pray for them. I pray that I can become a pastor or an evangelist. You can't pray for that. If it's a gift, you got it. If it isn't your gift, you don't have it. You have some other gift. And so you don't pray for spiritual gifts. You need to exercise them. Hopefully you can find out what they are, but you don't pray to get one. You get one by being a believer. You are indwelt at the moment of salvation. And of course, we have the baptism and indwelling, which are permanent and ongoing, whereas the filling is not. They are three separate identities of the filling of the Holy Spirit. There's also regeneration. That's the ministry whereby the Holy Spirit takes you from being an unbeliever and he causes you to be born again. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. There are about six different ministries. There's the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, which you're undergoing right now. You're being taught by the Holy Spirit here. You say, well, I'm being taught by you, Pastor. No, I'm just a disseminator of information, Bible information, to the extent that it's correct. The Holy Spirit takes it and processes it into your soul. If it's not, the Holy Spirit will block it and it won't be usable. Only the doctrine that is true, that is disseminated by a pastor, is usable in your soul. That's why in the Old Testament they were teaching lies and false things. And the scripture in Isaiah says the prophets prophesy falsely, and the people love it so because they were not spiritually discerning, and they loved the lies and the deception. And of course, you know what happened then. Their nation went into slavery because they were disobedient, and they were listening to the foolish prophets who were prophesying falsely. Oh, isn't he so wonderful? I hear this about some of these television evangelists and preachers. Oh, what a wonderful message, and the guy was teaching heresy. Horrible. Oh, I thought he was such a marvelous teacher, and I just bite the end of my tongue almost off, you know. I don't want to tell him the guy is not only a fool, he's a heretic and deceitful. Of the devil, even sometimes these guys claiming that if you just give 10% or 20% of your income, God's going to pour a blessing out on you. And so they get these people to give all this money. And this ministry here has never been about the money. Not now, not ever. People give. We got a grace box. I remember years ago, Glenn had the box, and people couldn't find it. Saying, "How do you give in this church?" And he said, "Well, there should be a box somewhere." He asked one of the, "Where's the giving box?" And they, "Oh, it's back here in the corner somewhere." Oh, okay. And so, you know, nothing wrong with having mentioning giving. It's part of the local church. He says, store up through the week what you plan to give as unto the Lord. Every man as he purposes, so let him give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. But, you know, give on Sunday. And so they would probably take a collection on Sunday. But Paul even told him, he said, when I come and teach, don't take time for collection. Take care of that beforehand. Paul didn't want 1 minute taken away from his teaching so they could pass the plate. When he came, he said, in other words, that local church should take care of that business at another time, because his time was valuable for teaching. Well, there's a little preaching right there on giving. Okay. so we have this baptism, it says here. This is a distinctive of the church age, referring to the identification of us with the strategic victory of Christ on the cross. And it says here, the salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit is to enter every believer into union with Christ. In Colossians 2, and particularly 3:1, says that we're seated at the right hand of God. I love the conditional clause there. It says, if you have been raised up with Christ, and you have, first class condition in the Greek. You get a Greek class and some Greek grammar, and you can see that it's almost translated since. The assumption is you've believed, and if you believe, you're seated with Christ, positionally at the right hand of God. You say, well, no, I'm seated right here. Yeah, physically, but spiritually, you're at the right hand of God in Christ. It's a miraculous concept we call positional truth. It's one of those abstract conditions that we've been talking about in terms of the human understanding and existence. So we have this at the right hand of God, and it says we're in union, Colossians 2 and Colossians 3, 1 and 3. Again, I was going to look at them, but time is short, so I want to continue. This baptism makes the believer a member of what we call the royal family. Where do we get that? 1 Peter 2:9. It says that we are royalty. How so? Well, Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the future. He is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I have to change it. Our rabbi at the conference, I always said Melchizedek, and he said it's Melchizedek. I said, okay, I've got to change. So it's not Melchizedek, it's Melchizedek. Well, what does Melchizedek mean? Melch is king. Righteousness, he's the king of righteousness. Jesus Christ follows after Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. Well, if we are in union with Jesus Christ and we get a resurrection body, we will be joint heirs with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And therefore, we are royal family. We're part of the family of a king. You know, you over in England, they got the king's family. And they got a lot of goofballs in that family. But in the family of God in eternity, we're all going to know better, and we'll be part of that royal family. So we are entered into that positionally at the moment of salvation. 1 Peter 2:9, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Look at 1 Corinthians while we're here. 1 Corinthians 12:13, be a good one to check out. First Corinthians 12 and verse 13, it says, and the grammar is really important here, it says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized. You don't baptize yourself. It has nothing to do with you going out and sprinkling water or any such thing. It has to do with spiritually the fact that at Pentecost they were baptized. It was indicated by the tongues of fire on their heads at that time. But for us, we don't see those things. And it says we're baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not the body is not one member, but many, but we are all baptized into this Spirit. This baptism did not occur in any previous dispensation. Dispensation meaning Israel, age of the Gentile. They never had a baptism of the Holy Spirit. They had endowment in the Old Testament. In fact, David said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You can't even pray a prayer like that. He could have the Spirit, and if he goofed up, God would withdraw it. Saul had the Spirit of God, and it was withdrawn. In fact, he couldn't get any information, and so he called in the high priest with the Urim and Thummim, tried to find out something, and he couldn't. Couldn't get an answer because he was out of fellowship, we would understand. So he went to the witch of Endor. Bad deal there. He went from bad to worse. Eventually, God took him out under the sin unto death. He would have been killed by the enemy at the Battle of Gilboa, but he fell on his sword. He was a chicken heart, didn't want to fight to the last, and he gave it up. And so he went out in a blaze rather than going out being tortured to death for being a believer, which it was a pretty weak believer. At any rate, it didn't occur in any previous dispensation. Colossians 1 and 25 and 26. Colossians 1, 25 and 26. Paul speaking of the church, they reference it here in italics, of which I was made a minister, according to the stewardship. The word stewardship, better translation would be administration, or our term, dispensation. And so the Greek word oikonomia could be stewardship, like giving in church. It could be administration, like the work of the deacons, or it could be dispensation, a period set aside for a special purpose. Historically, the dispensation or the economy, the administration of the church, is an age from Pentecost to the rapture. So here, better translation would be dispensation. I was made a minister according to the dispensation from God bestowed upon me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the word of God. They have added here the preaching. Verse 26 says, that is, in case you didn't get it, the mystery which has been hidden from all past ages. No dispensation of the church, no baptism of the Holy Spirit, no, none of that, for generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery, again, church age dispensation, among the Gentiles, and how is it designated? As Christ in you, the confident anticipation of glory. The fact that not only the Holy Spirit is now in you, Christ is also in you. Elsewhere it even says the Father indwells you. I don't know how. How did they do that? How does the Trinity indwell me? Spirit of God tells us that so in his word, and we believe it as fact. So we have this, and it says that that Jesus prophesied this work of the Holy Spirit. We're almost out of time. Look at the Gospel of John for this one, 14. John 14, 20. John, Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 14 and 20. And Jesus said, in that day, what day? The day of Pentecost. You shall know that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, and I in you. Let's see, did I get the wrong one here? Let's see. John 14, 20, okay. I need to get the other verse there. Should also include in there, I don't know if I've changed it in your copy. I've updated some of 16 through 20. So let's back up and pick it up at 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another, a helper. Greek word parakletos. Para means alongside, like parallel. Klesis from kaleo. It means the one who is called to come alongside, the parakletos. And the parakletos, some would call the paraclete. That always sounded like some kind of a bird to me. So parakletos, the helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, but it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you now. And that had to do with before Pentecost, and will be in you. Boy, there's an incredible verse. The Holy Spirit has been with you, Old Testament, the endowment with power, but now he's going to be in you. And so the prophecy by Jesus of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Baptism unites all members of the body, Romans chapter 6, 5. That's, of course, a key passage there. And it also provides equality in the royal family. By the way, equality is not provided by physical birth. I know that our Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, all men are created equal. They're not. All men are not created equal. We might say they have equal free will. There are things that we share in common. We all have, hopefully, two arms, two legs, all the physical parts. We all have brain. But we are not equal in mental capacity, not in physical prowess. We are not equal in anything, physically speaking. So, to me, I don't know what the church fathers or the founding fathers had in mind. All men are created equal. Certainly, there's a sense of equality among the human race. We're not like dogs. We're not like other animals. We're certainly unique. But we, each individual, you have unique talents and abilities. Some just have innate musical talents. Some have innate physical talents. Some have innate mental talents and so forth. We are not created equal. I know that breaks everybody's heart. Oh, everybody, we're all equal. We're not. But you know what makes us equal? When we believe in Jesus Christ, we are equal at that point. There's no Jew, no Gentile, no slave, no free, no male or female. And obviously, you probably noticed that we're not equal, at least in my mind and in the Bible. Men are men and women are women. We are not equal. Doesn't mean one is less than the other by any means, but men are not women and women are not men. We are different. So there is no equality between men and women so far as their physical bodies. And I know that the women like to do everything that the men do, but in all these years that we've had weightlifting, the women have not outlifted the best men. Not now, not ever. Now, they may be able to beat them at tennis or some other thing, but when it comes to physical strength, the men win hands down. And for every monster lady you can get to lift weights, I'll find a monster man that'll outlift them. They're not equal. Men and women are different. But how do we make the giant strong man and the little tiny lady equal? By their fact that they're in Christ and they have equality. So the indwelling and the baptism in particular provides equality of the royal family. What a great thing. So in Christ, we're all the same. We're in Christ. We're saved by being in Christ, not by anything you could do, not now, not ever, not any ritual you could perform, and yada, yada, yada. You're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, period. You've got it forever, and that gives you equal status with every other believer of all times. What a wonderful thing. No one-upmanship in heaven. We're all on the same equal footing. How'd you get here? Oh, faith in Christ? Yeah, me too. How about you? Did you get? Oh, what'd you do? Believe in Jesus. Yeah, me too. Yeah, nobody's going, I had a great ministry myself, and I was the head of a church council. What? No. How'd you get saved? Something you did? No. Faith alone in Christ alone. Yeah, me too. That's how we'll be there, all the same for everyone. Baptism is part of positional sanctification. Now, we're going to study this separately. We're going to review the doctrine of positional truth, so I'll leave that. But in terms of positional sanctification, means that we are in Christ in terms of the position retroactively. Christ died on the cross, and we share that by believing in Christ. We're entered into his death. Paul said, when Christ died, I died with him. Paul, that was before you even became a Christian, Paul. How could you die with Christ? Positionally, I died with him. And it says, if you died with him, and you did. Positionally, and that, of course, is retroactive positional truth. You enter into union with Christ's death and burial. The passages are there. Romans 6, 3 and 4, clear. Colossians 2, 12, clear. Believers in the royal family are thus separated from works. Works are human good. If it has any merit in terms of reward, they don't save you. They demonstrate that you are saved, but of course they do not guarantee salvation. They do not ensure that you will keep salvation, because it's not a question of works now or ever. The basis of current positional truth, current position is where you live right now. That's where we're seated, current positional. And not only that, it's our current position in Christ at the right hand of God. And so we have a permanent relationship. I love the passage. I don't know if I have it here. I guess I didn't put it in here. The passage in Hebrews says we have an anchor of the soul that enters into the very presence of God. I remember Pastor Thiem years ago said it's an upside down anchor. You're on the anchor chain and the anchor goes up, you know, like an anchor. You've seen anchors. My father had one in his arm tattoo, you know. And so it's hooked right into the throne room of God. And so when you die, you go right up the anchor chain. Right now, you have that anchor of the soul in the throne room. When you die, you go right up the anchor chain into the presence of the Father, where you are now positionally, but then you will be physically and you'll have a resurrection body. So you'll be able to appreciate the journey and the destination. Permanent relationship forever. And by the way, we have a new home. It's called the New Jerusalem. We get to go there and live in that New Jerusalem forever. I don't even know what it's like, but Jesus is preparing it even now. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I come again, and I will, I come again, I'll take you to where I am, that there you may be also. And so we will be with him forever in the Jerusalem, New Jerusalem. Many passages there. We may look at a few next time, but I think we'll stop at that point. Father, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever, and the glory of understanding these concepts of identification and the fact that we are identified with your Son for all of eternity by virtue of his work for us on the cross. We thank you for this. We pray that if you've never made that decision, that you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and therefore you will have everlasting life and all of the blessings, literally hundreds, that accrue to you in this life and in the life to come in your resurrection body. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Don't forget Thursday night. Join with us. We continue in Proverbs.